Would you turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2? We're going to be reading together verses 12 and 13. Philippians 2, verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Let's pray. Our Father, we are still now as we think of who you are. You are the creator of all of the universe. And Lord, it was a masterpiece that you created by speaking a word. You are the great and the awesome King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we come before you, Almighty King, humbly recognizing that left to ourselves, we do not belong in your presence, and recognizing that we have never been left to ourselves. But you, Lord Jesus, are our mediator, that we may come into the throne room of your Father, that we may lift our heads and see the glorious shining face of the King of Kings, and that with confidence we can come to the throne of grace and ask for mercy. Show us mercy, O God, and show us grace. Show us this even now as you sanctify this time, as you take the meditations of your preacher and you wipe away that which is not helpful, and leave us each, O God, with that which is beneficial. We pray, O God, that through the preaching of your word you may change our lives, that we may more fully reflect who you are. Move in our midst, O God, for the glory of Jesus. Amen. So this last week, Lennon and I were having one of those deeply theological conversations that we are prone to have, you probably would expect. You know, pastors get together, he and I and Daryl, and you know, we just talk heavy-duty theology, like analyzing a sentence. That's really what we were talking about this last week, and how both of us lacked some level of grammar. I realized all of my grammar came by studying Greek and Hebrew. That's how I learned English grammar. And a lot of guys in my seminary class said the exact same thing. They just didn't teach it when we were in school the way that they do now. But yet some things are just kind of obvious. Some things you don't have to spend a whole lot of time to understand. And a part of that is the passage we're looking at today. It's really pretty simple what the central point of this passage is, isn't it? I mean, if you look at it, you say, so what's the key elements? And your mind immediately goes to the phrase, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And I know you English people are saying it's a clause, but anyway. The clause, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That is the focal point. What does he say before? He says, so then, as you've obeyed in the past, work out your salvation. So the concept he brings up, the idea that they had obeyed, is all driven toward the idea of working out your salvation. Then he talks about working out your salvation, and then what does that do? That leads him, why do I work out my salvation? Because God is at work in you. So the whole structure of these two verses revolves around that simple statement, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, work out your salvation. What does that mean? First off, it's an imperative in the Greek, which means it's a command. And not only a command, but it's in the middle voice, which means it's reflexive. So that the idea is working it out towards yourself, to bring it to yourself, to benefit yourself, that you're working it out in your own life. Now, you think that he's saying that you work it out, that the idea is that you need to make yourself saved? I love, because I have granddaughters, I watch Pete the Cat, and I love the phrase, goodness no. Absolutely not. We read from Romans 6 earlier, and it says, shall we sin that grace may abound? And Paul says, May it never be. The Greek, meganoita. Absolutely not. Don't even let it come into existence. No, that's not what Paul is saying at that point. Of course, that's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, live saved. It's as simple as that. Work out your salvation. That's saying, live saved. You're saved. Now live it. Live like it. Make that a reality in the way that you live your life and in the choices that you make and the way in which you go about your Christianity. Which leads to the question, what does the Christian life look like? Think about that for a moment. If you were to begin to describe, well, here's the Christian life, how would you define that? And think about others that you know, maybe non-Christians, maybe Christians. How would they say, here's what the Christian life looks like? What would they describe? Well, for some, we begin to have a list of issues, right? We'd have a list of issues. This is what the Christian life is about. We support these things and we oppose these things. And so you ask another Christian and they'd say, yes, we support these things and oppose these things. And we'd find that, there's a problem, because then you have some non-Christians who'd say, I'm not a Christian and I support these things and oppose these things. And so we have issues, and maybe issues aren't the best way of really describing the Christian life. So maybe it's a list of morality. What's the old line? A Christian doesn't smoke, drink, chew, or go with girls who do, right? I mean, you know, that could be a great pamphlet. This is a biblical Christian. And that's it. Is that it? I don't know. I went to a Presbyterian seminary where I know some folks who drink, sadly. And those within the denomination who, it doesn't seem to quite fit them. So what does that mean then? So is it a matter of morality? Is it a matter, well, the fact is we can find non-Christians who have the exact same morality that we do. Is that the issue? I love the description of Christians. The term Christian can really just mean people who have associated themselves with Christendom, right? Somehow they're connected with all the religions or denominations that are associated with Christianity, and that can be a Christian. There's that great poem, The Hound of Heaven, and there's one section in The Hound of Heaven where the author is running from the Hound of Heaven, and he decided to hide among those who call the hound their friend. That is to say, to avoid God, he went among Christians and felt that that would be a way that he could keep himself safe from God, which can happen, can't it? So even being a Christian isn't the issue, but isn't the description that we're believers? Doesn't that really get to the issue? Don't we really begin to see? Now here we're talking about the basics of the Christian life is we believe. And we believe certain truths and certain things that are revealed to us in Scripture. That is what it is to be a Christian. But what do we mean by believe? I talk about this frequently. We talk about, where does faith reside in my life? The realization that faith, for many of us, we posit it in our mind. We think that if I think it, or if I know it, I must believe it. But when we look at the Bible, we see that faith is not found in the mind, but faith is found in the will. Faith is not thinking the right thoughts. Faith is making the right choices based on those thoughts. Faith is a life lived consistent with truth. That's what faith is. And so as I begin to understand that faith, to be a believer, isn't simply to be able to have a list of propositions that I agree with, but it's to live my life consistent with that list of propositions, to make choices based on what is truth. In our passage last week, we looked at chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. And just listen to this for a moment. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We have a certain list of propositions that are there, do we not? There are things that are true. What do we see that is true from this passage? We see that Jesus became a man. We see that Jesus died. We see that Jesus rose. We see that Jesus, in the next few verses, is exalted. Those are all truths. The question then turns to us, Do I believe that? And as I believe that, as I begin to live my life based on that reality, as I begin to live my life saying this is true and this will guide the choices that I make, I find that in that place I am saved. That's where salvation resides. How do I live saved? That's what Paul is calling on us to do. I want to consider this. And there are really two ideas that I think that I want us to meditate on during this time. And the first is that to live saved involves obedience. Obedience. He says in verse 12, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed." There's some of us that the second we say obey or obeyed or obedience, we have a knee-jerk reaction. So that we automatically, we hear obeyed, legalism. And we just automatically jump to that place. And we say, if it says obey, we must be moving into legalism. There was a push a number of years ago. It has fallen away recently, and I'm grateful for that, in which there was this desire to oversimplify what the Scripture is teaching us by trying to find this distinction between law and gospel, and that they're clearly divided. And so the idea would be presented that anything that's in the indicative in the Bible is gospel, and anything that's in the imperative is law. So all the commands are law and all the statements are gospel. And we try to make this distinction, and we run into real problems when we come to places like, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden." Was that law or gospel? I don't know what to do with that, right? And so we get it all confused because we're trying to make a distinction that the Word of God doesn't have. And so with that, there became this push that all pushes for obedience. Anytime someone's calling you to obey, they are a legalist or a moralist. And so we want to set them aside and we don't want to listen to them anymore. The problem with that is the Word of God doesn't know anything of that, to where the idea that obedience is some sort of legalism. Is Paul a legalist? Didn't he write Galatians? Does it get any stronger than Galatians? Yeah, Romans. Oh, he wrote that too. So I don't think we can call Paul a legalist. And yet look at what he says in verse 12. "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my absence only, but much more, not in my presence only, but much more in my absence." What's he saying? He's commending their obedience, correct? And he's using their obedience as an appeal for them to begin to put this into practice, for them to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. This is what he's doing in this passage. He's commending and appealing to their obedience. Obedience is not something that is foreign from the gospel. Now we'll look at specifics about legalism in just a couple of moments, but let's look at a few passages. You remember the passage from 1 Samuel chapter 15? In which Saul was told to destroy the Amalekites and all that they had. And so Saul went in and killed some of the Amalekites and saved the best. He decided he was going to save the best and make it a sacrifice to God. And Samuel comes to him. Remember Samuel's words? Samuel said, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." What was Saul telling What was Samuel telling Saul? Samuel wanted a religion that was all about the show without having the heart that was given over to God. He wanted to have the religious festivities without the relationship with God. And Samuel is saying, you can't do that. In reality, when the world looks at the church and says it's filled with hypocrites, what are they really trying to say? Except we've got all the religious, but we aren't necessarily obeying God. There's no obedience in our faith. Now, do we obey so that we might be saved? Pete the cat. Goodness, no. that's just silliness. And we'll look at why we obey here in just a moment. So that's what Samuel says to Saul. Think back to the beginning of the covenant with Moses, God's covenant relationship with the people of God through Moses in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 5. We read these words. "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine." Notice the importance of obedience that God says to the Israelites at this time with Moses. He says, this is what you are called upon to do. If you'll obey my voice, this is central to the covenantal relationship between God and Israel. Now you may be looking at that. Some of you are theologically minded and you're saying, yes, Pastor, but both of those are old covenant. What about the new covenant? See, we live in the new covenant. Good question. since I came up with it, I figure it's brilliant. But anyway, so let's look at some passages that deal with that from a New Covenant perspective. In particular, Jeremiah 31, which is one of the places in which God reveals to us the New Covenant. He begins to prophesy that there's this New Covenant coming. Verse 31, he says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Here's the promise. He's saying this is coming. And he begins to describe that New Covenant. And in verse 33, he says, "But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Notice where he says, "I'll be their God, and they will be my people," how that alludes back to the Exodus 19 passage with the Mosaic covenant, where that's a part of the promise. The reality is, if you want to trace covenant theology, just trace that phrase, and you're going to begin to understand precisely what that is. But he says he's going to do what? He's going to write the covenant. In the new covenant, he's going to write the law upon the heart. And what he's saying is, in the Mosaic covenant, the Mosaic administration of the covenant of grace, God took his law and he wrote it on stone tablets, and he set that outside of the people as something outside of them that they were to live according to. And it was there. It was the law of God. It was good. But in the new covenant, he's going to take that same law, and now he's going to write it upon our hearts. He's going to bring it internal. He's going to guide us to do what? To obey God. This is the change in the new covenant. Ezekiel talks about the new covenant as well in chapter 36, verse 25. He says, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols." Doesn't that remind you of the new covenant? Like 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us of all of our sins." So we see that this promise of cleansing is a part of the new covenant. Verse 26, "Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I'll remove your heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." Notice again the essential connection between the new covenant and obedience. Now, it's also interesting that wasn't it fascinating that cleansing occurred before the obedience? Huh. Seems to be the pattern that God gives us on a regular basis, that we don't obey to gain. We obey because we possess. It's the total difference. Jesus in John chapter 14 makes this very profound, simple statement. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Could it be more simple? He just lays it out there. Chapter 13, verse 34, he had already said this. He said, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." So what do we see from all of that? We see from that the idea that the saved life involves obedience. There are the theological discussions and the teachings that want to indicate to us a Christianity without obedience. But that's a Christianity that is foreign to the words of the Apostle Paul, particularly in this passage. I believe it's a Christianity that's foreign to Christianity, to the Word of God. It is not what we see. Now, at the same time, we need to be clear. We don't obey to be accepted. Look at how he starts out in verse 12. "So then, my beloved," he reminds them that they are beloved. When we look at Scripture, a lot of times we'll try to understand who the author is and who he's talking to. This is the Apostle Paul talking to the church in Philippi, right? We get that. We understand that. And so, what do we know? We know that Paul had great affection for the church in Philippi. Right? He loved them. They were beloved of him. However, we must never forget our doctrine of inspiration. That Paul wrote these words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, correct? The Holy Spirit of God was looking far beyond the church of Philippi and Paul's relationship with them. The Holy Spirit of God wanted Paul to be communicating to the Philippian church his affection for the church, so that it is the affection of God that Paul is expressing. And beyond that, the Holy Spirit of God had you in mind as he inspired Paul to write this. And he wanted you to know that with this call to obedience is a recognition that you are beloved. to understand the love of God and to allow the love of God to be then more than just the motivation, but the very power with which we follow after God, and that we do live in some level of obedience. You see, legalism seeks to gain acceptance. The Bible tells us to obey because we have been accepted. Acceptance becomes the basis of obedience, not the other way around. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. You guys get there quicker than I do. 2 Corinthians 5, 14. For the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. First off, he talks about the love of Christ. The love of Christ is in the genitive in the Greek, and the genitive has a designed ambiguity. And that is, it can have two different meanings. The one is, for the love of Christ compels me. That is to say, that my love for Christ compels me. The love of Christ compels me. Yes. Yes, I am compelled by my love for Christ. Yes, that is a part of the meaning. But the other side of that meaning is that the love that Christ has for me compels me. Both are held, both are true, both are intended by the original author and by the Spirit of God to draw upon us. The love of Christ compels me. To what? Look at verse 15. That they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again. How does the love of Christ in my life affect me? How does being the beloved of God affect me? It affects me by leading me to live for him and not for myself. I just want to think about some of the truths that we really see in particular from this passage, but throughout. First, the truth is, Jesus is God and man. Let's be clear. Okay, he's fully God and fully man. He is one person with two natures, and they are united in himself. And as God and man, he came to this earth. You and I have sinned. We have sinned against the true and the living God. We possess a true moral guilt because we have broken the commands of God in our thoughts and our words and our deeds every day. Jesus died to pay the penalty for those sins so that God remains just. The fullness of the penalty for those sins have been paid by Jesus Christ. He paid it all completely and fully. These are truths that we recognize. The third, that God credits Jesus' righteousness to you who believe. He credits it to your account. The one who is God and man gave up his life, suffered the wrath of God on your behalf, and allowed his righteousness to be a covering for you. Yeah, that sounds like love, doesn't it? So my question is, do you believe that? Do you believe that message today? Make sure you do. Make a commitment even now. Say, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying for my sins. I give my life to you. This is what it is to be beloved. And how does that affect us? Why are we here on the Lord's Day? Because God said, remember the Lord's Day and keep it holy, right? That's why we're here, because he's made the commandment and I want to obey. Why? Because he loved me with such an amazing love. Why wouldn't I want to be with him? Why do we honor authorities? And you know, we do, even when we don't like it, right? We may go over the speed limit, but not too much, right? We keep it roughly in that area. Why? Because we want to honor authorities. Why? Because God said, honor your father and mother. He said it's a good thing. And so we do it because he loves us. Why do we value life? All life. And the fact is, we do. And we're faced with that even this last week, right? As we see people dying on all sides of political positions. And it's heartbreaking. And we hate it because we love life. Why do we love life? Because the God who is life loves us. Why do I love truth? Why do I want truth? Because God is truth and he loves us. You see that we obey as the beloved. That's why. You are loved. And that leads you to obey. The next point is where the message gets, if I may, I think there's a call to a depth and a maturity of our faith. And that is that our obedience, it will likely hurt. That's not the message of contemporary Christianity, is it? No, I'm supposed to believe in Jesus and everything's sweet and awesome, right? Then it's fantastic. Now I'm rocking and rolling, which is supposed to be a good thing. But anyway, that's what's going on. Everything's great now because I believe in Jesus, right? Only that's not your experience, is it? Not my experience. I found that it's hard. Think about it. What was the accusation that Satan brought against Job? God says, "Have you considered my servant Job? He is blameless in all his ways." And Satan says, "Well, sure he is, because you blessed him. Who wouldn't? But stretch out your hand and touch him, and he'll curse you to your face." Didn't work so well for Satan, did it? What he discovered is that Job's faith was not shaken by the hardship. He continued to believe. He did not understand, but at the end, God makes it very clear. Job didn't sin against God in all that he said. Job's friends did, and they were called upon to repent. But Job didn't, even when it was hard. What if Job's situation is actually kind of the norm and not the unusual part? Look at verse 12 again. Work out your salvation with what? Fear and trembling. Again, not the health and wealth gospel, is it? With fear and trembling. Who wrote this? This is written by the Apostle Paul. What was Paul facing at the moment that he wrote this? He was in jail with the reality that he may be executed for crimes against the state? For failing to wear a mask into Walmart? For his faith? For believing in and preaching Jesus Christ, he was potentially going to die. I think Paul was also aware that the way that he would die would not be as we do execution today in a very painless sort of peaceful way. I believe at that point the way of execution most likely would have been that he had been hung upon a cross, covered in tar, and lit on fire. That sounds lovely, doesn't it? Paul understood what it was to obey. He understood the hardship of obedience. As he's calling upon the people to live saved, he recognizes this could hurt. It likely will. So therefore, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, recognizing the path that you're going to have to walk is not an easy, painless path. It's a hard path. It's a lonely path, but it's a good path. Hebrews 11:13, we read about the faith of those who have such a life. Hebrews 11 is all about the people of faith. And in verse 13, it says, "All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." He goes on to talk about people who are sawn in half and faced other things because of their faith. But they believed, and they chose to believe. Do you see what I'm getting at when I talk about this is a mature Christianity? This is a deep Christianity. This is different than the easy believism and all that means. It's the Christianity that Jesus mentions in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 5, as he's going through the Beatitudes, his concluding Beatitudes are, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." Probably the only two blessings in which most people are saying, "God, you can hold those blessings to yourself," right? Not interested in those blessings of God. And maybe that's why Jesus speaks them. Does he mean it? Is he being silly? Or is this truth? That's fear and trembling. I want to walk into that, but I want to walk in with my eyes open, recognizing just how hard this is going to be. This is not simple, easy, doesn't it feel great? This is dead serious. Christianity is hard stuff. Matthew 16:24, Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. The cross, friends, was not a hardship. The cross was a tool of execution. And that's what Jesus is saying. These are hard words, because it will hurt. I want to read a little from Encouragement, The Key to Caring by Larry Crabb. It's an old book. But you know, if you want a short book that can kind of teach you something about how to love other people and how to care for people, let me just really encourage you to pick up a copy. It may indeed stretch your faith. I want to read, it's a little bit of a lengthy section of something that he has to say in this that is really, really profound. You've got to follow Crabb in what he's saying. And so I just encourage you, think about this. And that's one of the reasons I'm glad that it's up here, so that you can, those who process by hearing, you can just listen. And those who need something, you can look. And those who want everything you can get, there you go. Godly character requires knowing God firsthand. The route to knowing God eventually passes directly through the valley of profound loneliness. It is in the times when there is no one but God that we learn to know Him most fully. Those times, those moments of utter aloneness, come only from emptying our lives into the lives of others. When we depend on no one to minister to us, when we thankfully accept the little encouragement coming our way from others, then the soul will feel its deepest longing, which is to abandon itself to someone perfectly reliable and strong. We will feel profound loneliness if in that moment we steadfastly refuse to compromise our commitment to minister. If we dependently abandon ourselves to no one, then the loneliness will intensify. At those moments, when the loneliness is greatest, we must turn in desperate dependency to God. We must entrust ourselves so completely to Him that our psychological doom is assured if He fails to respond. Did you catch that sentence? To abandon ourselves to such an extent that our psychological doom is assured if God fails to respond. It's putting God to the test, if you will. It's saying, God, are you faithful to your word? And at those moments, then we will come to know more of Him. Then godly character will grow. His glory bursts through most brightly when the night is darkest. His strength is proven most sufficient when we are weakest. His love penetrates most deeply when we feel unloved. And most of us are saying, and you want me to sign up for that, Pastor? Did you read those words? Yes. Yes, I did. And friends, I believe those words. Not always. But at the core of my being, I believe that is precisely what the call of the gospel is. I believe that is precisely what Asaph means when he says, whom have I in heaven but thee? And besides thee, I desire nothing on earth. My strength and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. That's what he means. It is going into that loneliness where it's just God, and to go into it with fear and trembling. That's the type of dependence of obedience that Paul is calling on us when he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He's telling us that it hurts. But my friends, it is good. It is right. And most importantly, God is in that place. He is there. It hurts to get there, but it is good to find Him there. The first thing about living saved is that it involves obedience. The second is that it involves faith. It involves faith. Have you noticed that I kind of like Dietrich Bonhoeffer? Particularly, I like his book, The Cost of Discipleship. Some of these others are okay. This one I find to be right on. Bonhoeffer's theology was sometimes a little bit off. But Bonhoeffer was a German pastor during Hitler's time of ruling over Germany. And Bonhoeffer's faith took him to a place where he had to be involved in an assassination attempt against Adolf Hitler, whom he saw to be the evil incarnate, who was destroying not just his beloved Germany, but the entire world. And his faith led him to take that action, and he was arrested, put in a concentration camp, and executed for that faith. He was executed just a few days before that camp was liberated by America. I say that to simply say, I got to listen to what he says, even if we come from different perspectives. There's something about a man's faith who can live through that, that I better just take some time and listen. In The Cost of Discipleship, I think he does an outstanding job of really explaining what discipleship is all about. He does a very good job, some of the most honest exegesis I've seen of any commentary that I've read on the Sermon on the Mount. He does it wonderfully. He operates with a certain concept, particularly early in the book, that he goes over time and again, and that concept is only he who obeys can believe, and only he who believes can obey. And he says those two ideas have to be held together. You have to allow that tension to exist. You can't go with one over the other. They must both be held onto. And then from that, he writes what I'm about to read, that you've probably already read three times by the time I get there. He says, how can you hope to enter into communion with him when at some point in your life you're running away from him? The man who disobeys cannot believe, for only he who obeys can believe. And so he brings this concept together, and I just really, really appreciate this joining of faith and obedience that he does at this point. He says, how can I have communion? That is the idea of having faith in Christ if I'm running away from Christ. How can those two exist? They can't. Right, they're disparate. They cannot coexist in the same place at the same time, and he recognizes that. So we too, who want to obey, must also believe. To believe, I believe that Paul gives us three truths to believe. I mean, we could look at all kinds of truths that we need to believe as Christians, right? We get that. But he gives us three truths in this passage, and I want us to consider them. He says in verse 13, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. First of all, he is accomplishing his will. It is God who is at work to will. To will. Go through hard times. What's the verse that we really want to remember at all times? As things are difficult in our life, we want to remember, for God causes all things to work together for good for those who love him, who walk according, who are called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28. Amen? And I hope you with I want to ask people, as I'm going through hard times, please, please, please remind me of that verse. I need to remember that verse. I need to cling to that verse because it is truth. God is causing all things to work together for good in my life. But verse 29 says something that tells me what that good is that God is working in my life. Verse 29 says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would bring the firstborn among many brethren. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. That is, he established his will for them. And what was his will? To conform them to the image of his Son. What is God's will in your life? To conform you to the image of his Son. Really? Really, really. In Ephesians 1:4, we see something else of that will. He says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, why? That we would be holy and blameless before him. What's he doing in your life? He's conforming you to the image of his Son, and he's making you holy and blameless. Do you believe that? Do you recognize that God is determined to help you conform to the image of Jesus Christ? That God is determined, that God is determined. Thinking about that for just a minute. He has a habit of getting his way, doesn't he? He's determined that you would be holy and blameless in your life. What if we believed it? Is it just me, or have you noticed a lot of conflict lately? Right? Yeah, if you say and, someone will complain, right? That was the wrong word to say. There's nothing. There's just no way. Everything. There's constant conflict all the time. I don't know about you. Last night, I found myself just through this heaviness. I was done with it. I'm so tired of the conflict. And I wonder how much of the conflict would be cured if I would look at you as though God is going to accomplish his will in your life too. And maybe I'm not the Holy Spirit. You can all say, thank God. Maybe the Holy Spirit's going to do his thing in your life, even if I'm not the one to correct you at every moment. Maybe he's going to do his thing in your life, even if I'm not the one to stand up and make my declaration against everything that's wrong. Maybe he's actually going to do his will in your life in a different path than I am. Now, there may be a time that he wants us to be engaged. I get that. I'm just not sure all of the ways that I'm seeing it right now are those. I think that we're seeing something more. And what if we turn our attention and we actually believe that God is accomplishing his will in someone else's life too? And I want to kind of find out what that is and get involved. Second thing is he's doing his work. Philippians 1:6, we read, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it to the day of Christ. In verse 12, we read, or verse 13, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work. He's doing a work in your life. Ephesians 2:10 says, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. He's doing a good work in your life. He is doing this right now in your life. 1 Corinthians 12:7, for each one has been given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Each one of you. The Spirit of God is active. The Spirit of God has made you into someone who is going to reveal God in a unique way. This is what he's doing. He is going to do his work in you. He's going to accomplish that. What if you believed that? I don't have to be nearly so tentative. I don't have to be nearly so afraid. I can maybe go ahead and put forth the effort because God is doing a work. My father-in-law was a drywall finisher. One time I was in the paint business and I said, hey, Carol, we should go into business together. Because I got the painting down, you got the drywall. He said, Vince, I've spent my entire career fighting to be sure that I never owned my own business. Okay. But I also remember when I went to Scotland the first time and I was going over there to interview pastors. And my drywall finisher father-in-law, who's also one of the wisest men I've ever met, probably the wisest, said to me, Vince, when you go over, ask them this question. Ask them, what is God doing in Scotland? Because, Vince, no one cares what you're going to do. But everybody cares what God is doing. You know, that question has haunted me ever since, as I've asked it on many different occasions, even in my own life and in my own personal devotions. What is God doing? What is his work in your life? Ask yourself that. Look closely. See what God is doing. He's accomplishing his will. He's doing his work. And look at the last. He's doing it for his good pleasure. His good pleasure is revealing his glory. God really likes being known. Isn't that a beautiful thing? God really likes showing himself. That's why the heavens declare the glory of the Lord and the earth shows forth his handiwork, because God likes to be seen. He likes to be known. And so he reveals himself. And you know what? You're an instrument in that. Isn't that great? He actually glorifies himself through me. Huh. He is a powerful God. He can do that. I would say holy Moses, but he glorified him through him too. Yeah, that all works. I remember years ago, I think it was sometime in the summer of 1993, I was going through my licensure exam. I'd been invited to go to Arizona to be an intern, to do my internship for a year at a small church that had been, I think a year and a half before, 140 people, and on my first Sunday there were 17. I like to say it was a church that blew up, but not in a good way. So just a few people there, and they asked me to come in. They said, if you can be an intern for a year, and if it grows, you know, maybe we can call you to be our pastor. I said, that's great. So what am I going to do as an intern? Well, you're going to preach 3 out of 4 Sundays and basically everything else pastoral. I said, I'm in. But in order to do that, I had to be licensed by the presbytery, which meant an examination by the committee, which was a couple, 2-3 hours long, over all of my theology, and then I had to be examined by on the floor of presbytery. It's one question they ask, which is, what is the Ordo Salutis? You see, they throw in Latin because they think they can trick you. Plus, sometimes we don't know what the English is, but we know what the Ordo Salutis is. And so it's the order of salvation. What's the order in which God brought salvation into your life? And so as we began to look through that, and we talk about, okay, so he predestined us, and then he calls us, and then he regenerates us, and then it gets a little bumpy. Because I said, okay, then there's faith and repentance. Which one comes first? And for a while I said, well, it's repentance, because I've got to turn from my sin back to God. That's what I've got to do. And then I say, well, no, I can't turn from my sin to God unless I first believe that he's there. And it's like, yeah, so it's faith. It's faith. But wait a minute, my faith was wrong, so I had to repent of my bad faith before I could get the good faith. These are the questions that a seminary student goes through. Aren't you glad you're not in seminary? And so I got through the whole thing, and afterwards, the guy who was going to be my mentor came alongside, and he said, well, Vince, just so you know, on the Ordo Salutis thing, he said, we just use the term conversion. That's faith and repentance, because they're inseparable. A month earlier, helpful. Right then, annoying. And helpful. Faith and repentance go together. They're inseparable. They're, as my father-in-law would say, two sides of the same coin. Remember the old gospel song? There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but trust, faith, and obey. Huh. What if some of those old gospel writers aren't unsophisticated? What if they maybe just understood Christianity and they wrote it down? Maybe that's just true. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. How do I live saved? Well, I recognize it involves obedience, and I recognize it involves faith. It involves trust. It involves obedience. May God give us that in Jesus' name. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. Thanks. Thanks for this time. Thanks for the opportunity to worship together. Thank you for seeing us through this pandemic. And Lord, as we still have a few steps to take, we pray that you will go with us. Father, we're your people. You've called us out of darkness. You have saved us. Lord, help us to live saved. We ask in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.